sound too. That's great. So many things to remember. I never remember everything. So now we turned on the lights and the cross. So we're finally, we've arrived. Oh, that music this morning. Whew. So rich. I wish I could come here every week and offer up a nice, fun, warm, fuzzy message. But some of the sayings of Jesus can be really challenging. I've spent a week just wrestling over our text today, which is in Matthew 5. We're going to start into the Beatitudes. G.K. Chesterton said it like this: most critics who are offended at the things Jesus says are often offended precisely because Jesus does not utter safe platitudes. Jesus does not utter safe platitudes. I'm going to try to do my own slides this morning, so we'll see how that works. I've got a little clicker here, but we'll see how distracted I get during my sermon and forget to push the button. So, I have a friend that I wanted to tell you about. His name is Leroy. He kind of reminds me of bad Leroy Brown, if you remember that guy, the baddest man in the whole darn town. I met him over in Silk, Colorado. Leroy was a hard-fighting, hard-drinking, hard-drugging son of a gun. And one night, when he was partying hard, he was full of alcohol and full of drugs, he became convinced that he could fly. Conveniently, God provided a cliff nearby where Leroy could test his theory. Roy's story here in a little bit. Now, I know I've told you many amazing things about myself, and you also know that I take myself very seriously. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but I have a degree. I heard those murmurs out there. That's not what I was going to say. I have a degree in psychology, and it has been very valuable. In fact, the only degree that I can imagine that would be more valuable, at least in my case, would be high-altitude pencil sharpening. Sorry, undergraduate degrees in psychology are not worth a whole lot, so I don't know. I hope I haven't offended all the psych majors out there, so nobody's left yet, so. There's something in psychology. Okay, there's another slide here, if you don't mind, hon. I'll just have to walk you through it, because for some reason this is, there it goes. Okay, that's text. There we go. In psychology, there is something that we call the Dunning-Kruger effect. The Dunning-Kruger effect is the idea that if we only have a little bit of knowledge or skill in a certain area, we may actually convince ourselves, or we may lack the ability to even recognize how incompetent we are in that area. So instead of being humble, we're filled with a false sense of bravado. And so I see this a lot in kids, by the way. In Young Life, I go to camp with them. We have lots of discussions, and they love to tell me all about who God is and what's in the Bible. And a lot of them like to tell me that, well, God's not real, and I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Maybe they've watched one of those popular YouTube atheists, and they've come to this lofty conclusion that God can't be real. But they don't realize how limited their scope is. They haven't taken in enough information to really reach a solid conclusion. But they speak with such conviction about the Bible. I know the Bible. Have you ever read it? No. But I know it. But they know who God is and what's in the Bible. This is the Dunning-Kruger effect. Well, the more I get to know God through His revealed Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the more I realize how little I know about God, how big He is, and the more I get to know Him, the bigger and bigger and bigger He gets, and the smaller and smaller I get. He is more significant, and I am undone. Let's take a look at Scripture today. It's a little one. We talked about how Jesus walked up on the mountain and the crowds are gathered around Him, and He sits down, and then His disciples, these true followers, they come up, and after He sits down, He begins to teach them, and He says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Let's pray. God, I just pray this morning that You would let my words convey the depth of Your profundity. Let them sink into our hearts and help it to reveal who we are and how we can become poor in spirit. Thank You. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Now, it's no accident, and I've talked about this before, that these things called Beatitudes, which I guess is a Latin word for blessing. That's where we get this idea of the Beatitudes, this little section of Scripture with all these blessings. It says blessed on each one of these. In English, it would be probably better to say blessed, but I like the blessed. It sounds good to me, blessed. But it's also no accident that in these Beatitudes, that this particular one also comes at the beginning. In fact, I would submit to you that this Beatitude unlocks the rest of this sermon. In fact, this is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian, so fundamental that all the other characteristics we will talk about spawn directly from this one. You might also say that this one carries with it the keys to the kingdom. And we talked briefly about the kingdom a little bit last week, but this one carries with it the keys to the kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven that, if you remember in our introduction to Matthew, he refers to so often in his letter. I would also submit to you that no one enters the kingdom without being poor in spirit. No one enters the kingdom without being poor in spirit. I know that's a bold statement you may want to argue with, but remember, Jesus doesn't offer safe platitudes. First thing is, this isn't about poor people, as in indigent people. God loves poor people. He also loves rich people, as long as they don't trust in their wealth above Him. But that's a different sermon for a different day, and we'll be getting into that. But this Beatitude is about a different kind of poor. As we take some time to expound on it, though, one of the distinguishing characteristics that separates it from the other Beatitudes is that there is a kind of emptying in this one, whereas in the rest of them, there's a kind of a filling or a fullness. And so this one is a little bit different than the others. I want to spend a little time talking about this word blessed. It comes from a Greek word, makarios, and it's taken quite a journey in its the evolution of its meaning. Does anybody remember Fred Flintstone and the Flintstones? The very last line of the theme song is, "You'll have a gay old time." See, these words evolve, don't they? That word means something different today. Now, the New Testament is almost exclusively written in something called Koine Greek. I just want to give you a little background. Koine means common or the common Greek. It's the universal language at the time of Jesus. The Greeks under Alexander the Great before Jesus conquered the world by God's design, I might add. And they instituted a language for the whole world. It's kind of like English is the common language of business today. So if you are if you're a businessman that flies around the world conducting business in different countries, English would be the language you would speak. So Koine Greek is kind of like that. It's the language of the world at Jesus' time. Now we flash forward to the time of Jesus, and the language has been influenced by a lot of different things like other languages and cultures. Kind of like, is anybody here from Texas? There's a couple folks that have hung around Texas. We have something in Texas you'll be familiar with called Spanglish or Texican. And that's a kind of a, we mash together some languages and try to be able to communicate to our friends that only speak Spanish. So, but Koine Greek is kind of like that. It's been influenced by lots of different things. And that makes it different from the classical Greek of Homer. So at the root word of this word blessed or blessed that we're going to look at, is its meaning is greatness. Prior to the New Testament, it was more limited to an outward prosperity, so that it was oftentimes used synonymously with being rich or being wealthy. And you can kind of understand how that would be an outward sign of being blessed. The biblical use of the word, though, it evolves into this spiritual concept as opposed to an intellectual concept, which is what the Greeks originally would have at the time of, like, Socrates. They put a slightly moral element on it, but blessedness came with knowledge, right? The Greeks placed a great emphasis on knowledge. And so to be blessed or to be happy would be to be more knowledgeable. And conversely, to be ignorant would lead to unhappiness. But we've changed that over in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament blessedness carried more of a sign of outward prosperity as well than in the New Testament. But it also universally was in connection with a sense of God's approval in righteousness. For example, Boaz in the book of Ruth. Is a righteous man, but he's blessed by God, and the outward sign of that is his wealth. So, as the word passes up into Christian thought, though, it now takes on a group of ideas that are completely contradictory to the pagan morality that surrounds it. It becomes the symbol of happiness identified with pure character. But it's so much more than just pure happiness. Behind it lies the clear recognition of sin as the root cause of misery. Whereas knowledge was at one time revered, it now substitutes faith and love. It introduces the concept of this fatherhood of God and the family of believers, where it once spoke of self-sufficiency, being blessed was something you would do yourself, something you would do. It now tells of Christian poverty of spirit and meekness. So blessedness is this two-sided coin. In this text, it carries with it the concept of divine favor, privilege, fortunateness, if that's a word, and internal happiness. And I would add, going back to its very beginning roots, richness, but not in the prosperity gospel sense, a different kind of richness. But it's also ironic that this sense of richness requires a sense of poorness. And I love that. Here's a picture that Paul paints to the church in Corinth. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you by his poverty could become rich." I just love the way that these, I love the way the Bible weaves these wonderful concepts together. Then we have this word, poor. Probably forgotten to go through my slides. The word is tokos. It's related to a verb called tostein. It starts with the Greek word, biblical Greek, we call it p. You probably know it as pi from mathematics. I just thought I only wanted to tell you that because I could put this slide up on the screen. So, because I thought it was funny, so. Tokos, it's the poor. This verb, tosein, which is the verb form of this word, means to crouch or to cringe. And here the concept is of a beggar. It conveys the idea of utter destitution. And it's applied over in Luke to a guy named Lazarus. This is what it says over in Luke 16. It says, "There was a rich man who dressed up in purple, in fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. But at his gate lay a poor man, a beggar, named Lazarus, whose body was covered with sores, and who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table." What a picture. He is longing just to get a morsel that falls from a rich man's table. It's graphic and appropriate as it denotes our utter spiritual bankruptcy. And it's that realization that precedes our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and which cannot be relieved by our own efforts, but only by the free grace of God. These pictures, oh, they're so rich. Poorness and richness, both of which are antithetical to what the world sees as wealth and poverty. The world places an emphasis on self-reliance and self-confidence, and that's nowhere more evident than a place like Ouray, Colorado, where people grow up as hard rock miners, self-reliant. If you drive up Red Mountain and go to some of those places where those people lived, they are built of hardy stuff, are they not? But that's not what this is talking about. Let me flip over a couple places over in Luke and read this to you. It's a great example of the difference between not poverty of spirit and poverty of spirit. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get." The tax collector, however, stood far off and would not even look up. Remember this definition of poor, cringed? He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. That is poor in spirit. Jesus called the religious leaders, and remember, in the book of Matthew, see this recurring theme of these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus calls these scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside with their beautiful robes and their prayer shawls and their phylacteries, which are these little leather boxes that they strap to their head and they strap them to their wrists and they have of scripture in there. They got cool looking hair and beards, which I mean I've got that. But inside they're full of old dead man's bones and ickiness. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. Matters that you're not full of old dead bones and ickiness like the scribes and the Pharisees. But it pains me to say this, but we can kind of be the same way. It's easy for us to look and point fingers, but the Sermon on the Mount is hard that way because we take a look at ourselves when we're looking at it. Remember, Jesus didn't preach safe platitudes. We get all dressed up for church and we get on our jacket and our tie and we look our church best and we come in and we act like everything's okay. The world comes in here and what they expect, they want to see a bunch of people all spit polished and looking good and acting good and being good. But that's not what being poor in spirit is. Poor in spirit shows us who we really are. If we're true followers, we are broken and destitute. And we're wholly reliant on the mercy and grace of a holy God, whether we recognize it or not. Remember the crowds that followed Jesus? And I asked you a few weeks ago who you were in that crowd. And today we're starting to look at who the true followers are, the people that stuck with him, not the people that came and went and were there part of the time and wanted to see the miracle worker. We're talking about the true followers now. The true followers are contrite because they know the depth of their sin, because they've been exposed to the holiness of God through His Son. And without the work of Jesus Christ, what hope do I have? This poverty of spirit is a very searching test for every one of us, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, but also as we come face to face with the rest of this sermon that Jesus is going to preach. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, and I love the way that he says it. The Sermon on the Mount comes to us, and it says there's this mountain. There's this mountain that you have to scale, the heights that you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at this mountain, which you're told that you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. You are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it on your own strength, is proof positive that you have not understood it. It condemns at the very outset the view which regards it as a program for man to put into operation immediately just as it is. If you'll remember, I talked about these concepts being in contradiction to our natural state. These are not our natural state. The way that we would like to be is to become legalistic, to make it into a checkbox system that we can just click off. Okay, I did that. I did that. Okay, God, here I am. I'm good. I did that. But this sermon that Jesus preached, and this saying in particular in Matthew, it removes all possibility for us to be able to make this into a checkbox system. It's the opposite of that. To be poor in spirit means to come to the end of yourself, to fall on your knees, to walk naked to the foot of the cross, having nothing to offer. There's no place to look but up. That brings me back to my friend Leroy, if you remember at the very beginning. He always thought that he was indestructible, capable of anything, self-sufficient. Now he lay broken, bleeding, staring up at the sky, unable to move. Leroy finally hit his rock bottom, and he hit it literally as he lay on the rocks below. He realized his poverty of spirit. But he, and we, all of us, we could just lay there and wallow in the misery of our sin and in self-pity. But that's only half of the equation. Being poor in spirit is only redemptive in the light of God's holiness and His grace. And I'm going to tell you something that every 12-stepper knows. Every 12-step group understands this position. The first three steps can be summarized like this. I can't. God can. I think I'll let Him. I can't. God can. I think I'll let Him. It's so simple and yet so profound. It really captures the heart of this beatitude. It means that you've reached the bottom of the barrel. You've hit what they call rock bottom, like my friend Leroy. By the way, Leroy's fine. He's still around today. He knows the Lord, loves the Lord, but he also knows what it's like to be poor in spirit. Well, how do I become poor in spirit? Well, to begin with, you don't just constantly look at yourself. You don't look at your own strength to become poor. That's where monasticism or monks went wrong. Those men desiring to become poor in spirit left society behind, lived in caves or monasteries, did horrible things to themselves, lived in hardship, tortured themselves, all to achieve this. But the more you do that, the more conscious you are of yourself, the opposite of poor in spirit. Constant self-reflection takes away our focus from God. The way to become poor in spirit, and I kind of gave it away at the beginning, is to focus on God. I even have a book all about Him. Spend some time contemplating our position before a holy God. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. And today is going to be amazing because we have it's Communion Sunday. So we're going to get to spend some time reflecting, but really on Jesus and who He is and what He did for us. And so it's just appropriate that we do that this week. It helps us to understand the apostles when they're walking with Jesus and they see Him doing amazing things and they're even doing some amazing things, right? They're performing some miracles. And yet when they see Jesus, they see their inadequacy and they say to Him, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. I know that there's many true followers in here because I've seen your hearts and I've seen the poverty of spirit within you. And I love that. You're an inspiration to me. But we true followers, we also experience the richness, the blessedness, as we lay broken and bleeding at the foot of the cross. Beggars. And then Jesus gently raises our chin. Welcome to the kingdom. Our last hymn has a verse in it I want you to pay particular attention to. I think it's the third verse. And it says this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Maybe you're listening today and you're thinking, well, I have everything under control, including gravity, like my friend Leroy. Maybe you're shaking your fist at God like Lieutenant Dan in Forrest Gump. I don't need you, God. Fortunately, He is relentless, but maybe He is tugging at your heart today. Maybe you're recognizing the depth of your sin in light of His holiness. Or maybe your sin is causing you so much misery that you're in need of a Savior. You're beginning to understand what it is to be poor in spirit. And you're ready to just tell Jesus, take me, Jesus. I'm ready to be a part of that kingdom. The song that we sang just a little bit ago maybe is for you. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst from a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning with empty hands, grateful for the blessings that You've bestowed upon us, grateful for Your mercy and grace, grateful for what Your Son did for us. I'm so grateful, God. I just pray that if there's those in here that need to know You today, God, that You would just introduce Yourself to them in a big way, and that You would help them to wander to You, so that You would be there waiting for them to raise their chin and say, welcome to the kingdom. And for my brothers and sisters, this is just a reminder of who You are and the depth of Your love for us, and that You are waiting to bless us richly, not necessarily in wealth, but in other spiritual blessings that are beyond wealth, that are beyond our comprehension. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things by the name of your Holy Son, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. Amen.